Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for another opportunity to gather together, to hear you speak to us through your word. We are depending on you, Father, to accomplish your will in our lives. You have told us that you make us like your Son through your word, so here we are, Father, waiting on you. Sanctify us in the truth. We are your workmanship, and we need to walk in the works that you have prepared for us. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Discipline us and bring us to repentance where it is needed in our lives. Father, we do not despise your discipline, but we know that you give it to us as a father who loves his children. Thank you for adopting us and making us your children. Please use us to glorify your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done here this morning as we gather together to worship you as it is in heaven. We come to you with boldness and confidence in our access to you because of what has been accomplished by your Son. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. As we are preparing together to hear God speak to us through his word, I hope that your week has gone in such a way that is driving you to focus in this morning and receive the Lord's blessings and grow in our faith in him, grow in our knowledge, in our understanding of him. Before we start, I'd like to let you know in your bulletins there's an insert with just a real rough outline of the sermon, just some points from the sermon today. I know I've had a few people ask for that. Hope that it's helpful to you to help you follow along, especially if you have children. It's easy to get distracted, and hopefully that will be helpful in getting you back, helping you find where we are in the sermon. Also, children, I apologize. My printer died, and so I was not able to print your children's bulletins today, but hopefully next week we'll be able to figure that out. If you're our guest this morning, we welcome you. We are thankful that you are here. We are thankful for the opportunity to minister God's word to you. We hope that you are encouraged through it and that you are equipped through it. If it's your first time with us, please make sure that you see myself or Pastor Scott before you leave. We have a gift for you, and we would like to know how we can further pray for you or minister to you and your family. This morning we're going to be in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4. So you can go ahead and be turning there as we continue to learn how God expects us as citizens of his kingdom to live in light of that truth. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We will be in verses 17 through 32. These are the words of the living God. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Thomas Boston was a Scottish pastor and theologian born in 1676. While on his deathbed in 1732, he preached his last sermon. Now, during Mr. Boston's life, he wrote a book called The Fourfold State, in which he describes an idea that dates all the way back to the 4th century in St. Augustine. The idea describes the four states of mankind's nature or his desires: the state of innocence, the state of nature, the state of grace, and the state of eternity. The state of innocence refers back to Adam, and Augustine used a Latin expression to refer to Adam's state before he fell: passe non peccare. This phrase means that Adam, in this state of innocence, was able not to sin. Adam had a creaturely freedom and ability to do what was pleasing to God. However, after Adam fell, he lost this freedom and ability to do what was pleasing to God and moved into the second state called the state of nature. The Latin phrase that describes this state is non posse, non peccare, which means not able not to sin. In other words, after the fall, Adam and all those who are born after him by ordinary generation are born with a nature and desires that make sinlessness impossible. The third state is called the state of grace, and everyone who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit enters into this state. In this state, we become posse non peccare once again, not because of anything in us, but because of what God has accomplished through Christ in us. Because of that, we are once again able not to sin. The fourth and final state that will be experienced by every follower of Jesus Christ is the state of eternity. In that state, in our glorified bodies, we will be non posse peccare, meaning that we will not be able to sin. Thomas Boston said, "The guilt of sin and the remaining power of it are taken away in the saints. Nevertheless, sin dwells in them. But then, in eternity, it shall be no more. The corrupt nature will be quite removed. That root of bitterness will be plucked up, and no vestiges of it left in their souls. Their nature shall be altogether pure and sinless. There shall be no darkness in their minds, but the understanding of every saint, when he has come to this kingdom, will be as a globe of pure and unmixed light." In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has described our state in Adam before coming to Christ. Remember chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. We were without hope in the world because we were without God. We were a people that followed after the desires of our bodies and of our mind. But God, as it says in chapter 4 or chapter 2, in giving us the gifts of his grace and of faith, making us His workmanship. He has moved us from our deadness in sin, non passe, non peccari, being not able not to sin. God, in giving us a new nature and making us citizens of His kingdom, has once again made us able not to sin. While we live here on His earth as His ambassador, His representatives, God making His appeal through us. Last week, Paul began instructing us on what kingdom living looks like. Living a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, by teaching us that Jesus is uniting, just as He is uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Himself, so too we as a body, as a church, are to strive for and display unity to the world. Unity of the Spirit, driven by our one hope, our one faith, our one baptism, the one Spirit, our one Lord, our one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all, made possible by Jesus giving the gifts to His people through the Holy Spirit. When each part of this body is exercising these gifts, we all cause the body to grow and to mature in knowledge and in love. And in light of all of those things and their importance, Paul begins today in verse 17. Look at it with me. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Here we can see what we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, that the morality, the way of living that Paul is describing in the second half of this letter to the Ephesians, is not one that is relegated to first century society or the norms of morality and living during his time. Rather, because we have been brought from darkness to light, we are now to live as children of light. What Paul is teaching us are morals and norms of living for those who belong to God's kingdom, regardless of what century or society we live in. We begin today with the instruction that we must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Now keep in mind that Paul is speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience when he says this. So when he says, "You must no longer walk as Gentiles do," Paul is not saying that these Macedonians must forsake every aspect of their culture and their heritage. What he is saying is that they and we must leave and forsake our old way of living. We must leave and forsake those aspects of our lives, whether they are culturally acceptable or not, that are contrary to God's law and His nature. We cannot do whatever we please, even if the things we please are acceptable in our culture. While Paul is focusing on Gentiles here because this is his audience, we must remember that Paul is not commending us or them to become like Jews. He is not requiring that we forsake our culture for theirs. Remember what strong language Paul had in his letter to the Galatians when the Jews were seeking just that type of thing, how he said he wished that they would emasculate themselves. Paul is not commending one culture over the other because Jesus Christ, in His own flesh, has taken Jew and Gentile and made one new man. It reminds me of when Joshua encountered the angel of the Lord and asked him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the angel of the Lord responded to him, "No." Joshua gave him an either-or choice, "Are you for us or are you for them?" And the angel of the Lord said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come." If we ask whether God prefers Western culture or Eastern culture, does God prefer modern culture or primitive culture, we often can think in our minds that, of course, God prefers modern Western culture with all its advances, but God says, no. Now I have come. I have made you a people for myself. You shall walk in the ways that I define, and you shall do the works that I have prepared for you. And as you are walking in the ways that I define, and as you are doing the works that I have told you to do and I have prepared for you, you create a culture that is different from the way we used to live. It is the new, our new culture, our new self, defined and oriented toward God and the gospel. As we are talking about these things, that should bring back to our mind Ephesians chapter 2, where we learned about ourselves before we knew Christ, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, how we were carrying out the desires of our bodies and of our minds, how we were actually following Satan and were by nature children of wrath. We were separated from Christ and we were without hope in the world because the only God was not our God. Paul says virtually the same things here in verses 18 and 19 as he is contrasting the unity that we talked about last week, that those who are in the body of Christ are to strive for. He is contrasting these things, the new things, with our former manner of life. Just as those outside of Christ were described in chapter 2 as following Satan, they are described here in verse 18 as being darkened in their understanding. Just as they were described as being dead in their sins, so they're described here as being alienated from the life of God. Just as they were described as carrying out the desires of their body and mind in chapter 2, like the rest of mankind, they're said here in chapter 4 to have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These things not only sound like Ephesians 2, but if you know your Bible, they probably sound a lot like Romans chapter 1 to you, where Paul speaks of God giving unbelievers over to their desires. And here in Ephesians 4, we see a similar description, but it's from the human perspective of us giving ourselves over to our desires. It is the judgment of God when He withdraws His restraining hand of mercy and gives a people over to do the things that they desire to do. Paul describes living in this way, doing whatever we please, as ignorance. Ignorance that is within those who are separated from Christ. And Paul says that it is due to their hardness of heart. When Paul mentions hardness of heart in verse 18, it might bring to mind the things said of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. When you think about what Paul is describing here in Ephesians 4 and what he said in chapter 2 as well as in Romans 1, we can see the parallels between the descriptions of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Those who refuse to worship God, those who refuse to live in the ways in which He has required, are given over to their own desires. And isn't it amazing that while God calls this way of living as being darkened in its understanding, those who reject the knowledge of God, who reject His morality and live in these ways of sinfulness, consider themselves enlightened. God considers them darkened in their understanding. They consider themselves enlightened. And it's amazing that in our world today, we see, or we don't see as God's people, but the world sees the freedom to sin and rebel against God. They see that as an ability instead of seeing it for what it really is. It's a disability. While our world today seeks to move forward and lean in to this disability of being able to sin and rebel against God, when we as followers of Christ seek to restrain the sin in our own lives and seek to see it restrained in the lives of others, we are seen as oppressors, as those who are backwards, bigoted, harmful to progress. We plead guilty. Such is the lot of the Christian, because when we think of the morality and the ways of living in our former manner of life, we should remember Paul's words in verses 20 through 24. Look at it with me. We're thinking about those old ways, the old things. Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So often, when we think of and speak of the sin in our lives before we knew Christ, we laugh about it and we joke about it. But when we read what God has to say in His Word about our manner of living, we should be instructed by the Bible to think more soberly of it. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which now you are ashamed? We as a body of Christ, as citizens of His kingdom, are those who have learned Christ, who have been given a new heart with new desires. And we are expected, we are to live in a new way. When Paul says in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, he is implying that if we are still living in the old ways, if we are still living like Gentiles, if we are still living in our former manner of life, we need to examine ourselves and we need to repent of those things. Because we should take a few moments to think soberly about our former manner of life and what that means for our lives now, let's take some time to hear some serious words from the book of 1 John. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called does not mean living a sinless existence. As John says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and we are calling God a liar. Rather than this, we confess. We confess our sins and we trust in God's faithfulness to forgive us our sins because of what His Son accomplished and because of the fact we are in His Son. However, walking in a manner worthy of our calling does mean that we will not live in our former manner of living. As John says in chapter 3 of this same letter, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. As Paul says in verse 22 of our passage this morning, the way we ought to have learned Christ is to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Belonging to Jesus Christ as his people, as citizens of God's kingdom, involves a rejection of an old life when we were strangers and aliens, and a movement towards and an embracing and celebration of a new way of living, one commensurate or equal to our position as adopted children of God, citizens of his kingdom. We are to put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says it elsewhere in a way that perhaps we're more familiar with. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because Christians are to put on the new self, because we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, because we must live in a manner worthy of our calling, Paul says in verses 25 through 32, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As we look at this last section of our passage this morning, I want you to notice all the contrasts in it. How we must stop the old ways and how we must live in the new ways. In an effort to do this, we're going to look at five contrasts in this passage that instruct us as God's people and how he expects us to live in a manner worthy of our calling, in ways that are eager, as we talked about last week, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in ways that reflect putting on the new self. So our first contrast, number one, contrast between falsehood and truth. When Paul tells us that we are to speak the truth to our neighbors because we are members of each other, notice that it assumes that we have put away something. That we speak the truth because we've put away falsehood. And also notice that this falsehood is something that belongs to the old self, something that we're rejecting. Now, discussions about telling lies and lying can easily get bogged down in whether or not it's always wrong to tell a lie. After all, Rahab is commended for her faith in God and hiding the spies of Israel, which included lying to the soldiers of Jericho when they asked about the spies. And Germans who were hiding Jews during the war, were they lying? Were they sinning when they were lying to the SS to save the lives of Jews? And these thoughts do come to our minds when we start talking about lying, and they're good for discussion and growing in our understanding. But they would just serve as a distraction for us today, because that's not what Paul is talking about. Twice in this chapter, Paul has admonished believers to speak the truth to each other. And in the context of what Paul is talking about, he is laying out kingdom behavior for God's people as they interact with each other. We are striving for unity within the church, and we need to realize that the type of lying that Paul is talking about is rampant in the church today. It's a lying, as we've talked about, that is characterized by not dealing with sin or false teaching, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters. It's a lying that seeks to hide or justify our own sins in order to be well thought of by others, or ignore or explain away the sin in the lives of others because it's none of our business, or we'd rather talk to other people about it than to have a conversation with them. We'd rather do those things than to deal with the difficulty and awkwardness of having conversations like those. But we must recognize, as Paul says here, that we are members of each other. If we refuse to speak the truth in love to each other, we are hindering the maturity and the growth and the unity of the church. Excuse me. And when we do this, when we do these types of things, or we refuse to have these types of conversations, it reveals in my heart, it reveals in your heart, an apathy, an attitude that cares more about going along than and to get along, an attitude that cares more about making friends than one that is supremely concerned with pleasing God and making disciples that are pleasing to Him. Our second contrast is going to be anger without sin. Now, if you've ever spoken the truth in love to someone, you probably know that it doesn't really matter how loving you go about it. Sometimes people are going to get angry. And believe it or not, some people want you to know that they're going to get angry, because that they know that you knowing that they're going to get angry will keep you from talking to them about whatever issues they are having, and it will allow them to continue to wallow in that sin that they love. And both that type of anger in those people and our unwillingness to confront those type of people, both of those things need to be repented of. However, what Paul is talking about in verse 26 is not the unrighteous anger of someone seeking to hide their sin, but it's the righteous anger of a person seeking the good of another. An easy way to grasp this concept is to think about it in terms of your children. Other than God, nobody hates the sin in the life of my children more than I do. I've said it often that I wish I hated the sin in my life as much as I hate it when I see it in theirs. However, the anger I have towards them and towards their sin in that is not unrighteous. It is not an anger of sin, because I hate their sin gently. I hate their sin patiently. I am not going to cast my children out of the family because of it. Rather, I'm going to patiently love my children through it. I'm going to hate their sin humbly, recognizing that I too have sin in my own life, and because my children are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, I'm going to bear with them in love, eager to maintain the unity of our family. And likewise, because we are one body, we have been made one body, we are members of each other, because we are family, if we have anger towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to give the devil an opportunity by sweeping these things under the rug. We are not to turn a blind eye to them. Rather, we, as we are putting on the new self, the new way of living, are going to speak the truth in love to each other. And if we are angry, we are not going to let the sun go down on that anger. This verse is not relegated to good advice for new married couples. unity among followers of Christ, the unity that we have here at the gathering, displays God's reconciling power. How God can take a people from different backgrounds who have nothing in common other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and unite them together in one body, worshiping and praising their Savior, seeking to see sin die in each other's lives and righteousness be brought to life. And this unity that the Spirit is developing not only preaches the gospel to the world, but it also, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, makes the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the spiritual and heavenly places. We are to give the devil no opportunity to tarnish this gospel proclamation that is brought about as the Holy Spirit produces unity among his people. Number three, the contrast between stealing and working. Now, while I don't imagine that many of us, or probably any of us, were kleptomaniacs before we came to know Christ because of our larger culture around us, let verse 28 remind us that God has set his electing love on sinners. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this world were thieves before they came to Christ. And this sin that makes us angry and that we hate is no different than the sins that we once loved. All of them left us condemned before God, needing the gifts of grace, faith, and repentance. But regardless of whether or not in our former lives, before knowing Christ, we were thieves, the second half of verse 28 instructs us all. Let's read it together. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We are all anti-thief. The question I want to ask is, are we all doing work? Are we all pro doing work so that we may have something to share with people in need? We are not to walk as the world walks in our old ways, darkened in our understanding, thinking that the money that we earn as we work is just ours to use any way that we please. We sometimes tend to fall into the thinking, well, we earned it after all. And yes, we did, but let us remember who gave us graciously the health and the ability to earn it. And let us be informed that just as our salvation and our giftings given to us by the Holy Spirit are not solely to be used on ourselves or enjoyed solely on us, but they are to be used for others. So too, the gift of being able to earn money is so that we have something to share with those who have needs. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, as Scott preached about a while back, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." In this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul applies the gathering of manna by Israel in the wilderness to God's people and their resources. Manna in the wilderness that was supplied by God to the sharing of resources between churches. And let us likewise consider, in light of this, the needs of our brothers and sisters here in the church. This will mean that some of us will give a greater percentage of the resources and the money that comes into this church. And it is a wrong attitude to have to only be willing to do according to what is done or not done by others. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, after all, that gives according to the increase that God has given them. So, let's boil this down. When the Lord has ordained that some of us have an abundance, it is in order that we supply the need of those He has ordained to have a lack, so that in the body of Christ there would be fairness. And since fairness does not mean getting what everybody else gets, but rather fairness means getting what you deserve, we are to be informed that our brothers and sisters who have need deserve the abundance that the Lord has sovereignly chosen to give us at this time. Now, implications and qualifications and discussions abound here about this, but we need to move on. Number four, the contrast between corrupting talk and building up. As those who are eagerly seeking the unity of the Spirit to put off the old self, to put on the new self, we are to only use words with each other that build each other up, that give grace to those who hear them. Now, this doesn't mean, as we've already talked about, so we've got to put these things together, that we must ignore sin and only say nice things. We're not seeking a worldly unity that seeks to hide and minimize sin, but our speech with each other, in our speech with each other, we are to say things that are fitting for the occasion. We know that a biblical unity is brought about as we seek to see sin die in each other's lives, which will sometimes mean having awkward conversations, telling the truth, building each other up, giving grace to those who hear, means speaking in a way that is good for the hearers of what you have to say. It is not loving, and it is not good for us to see immaturity in each other's lives and let it stay there. Our last contrast that we'll be looking at is grieving the Holy Spirit and how that is contrasted with kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. Paul sums up his admonitions to live a life in a manner worthy of our calling to put on the new self by telling us in verse 30 to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We have talked a lot about God the Holy Spirit in our time in this letter to the Ephesians. Paul repeats here again that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance that God has chosen to give us as followers of Jesus Christ. And when we fail to live how citizens of God's kingdom ought to live, by living in the ways that we used to live before coming to Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, we are commanded as children of God to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All of these attitudes and the actions that flow from them are forbidden because they disrupt the unity the Spirit establishes in the church. So much so that a person who refuses to reject these attitudes and causes division in the church is warned, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. These actions and attitudes are contrasted with how those who have put on the new self ought to live in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And as we eagerly seek to maintain the unity within the church, we must be eager to extend the forgiveness to each other that God has extended to us. If we wonder how long, how patient we must be, we need to be reminded again, and I just want to bring it to your mind, what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant, when Peter asked him, "How many times must I forgive my brother that has sinned against me?" As we close this morning, we have seen, as we have started the second half of this letter to the Ephesians, that there are many challenges for us as we seek to live in light of us being citizens of God's kingdom. But because we are in Christ, We need to remember the foundation we laid in Ephesians 1 through 3. Because we are in Christ, we not only have the blessing to know these requirements of God, we have the ability and the responsibility to live in these ways. Because we are in Christ, we are posse, non pecare. We are able not to sin. We are able to please God in living in the ways He requires of His children. As His children, God commands us, each of us, to live in such a way as to reflect the reality of the new creation that began in the life, and the death, and resurrection of His Son. And will continue to increase until Jesus comes again for His people. We, as a people, individually and corporately, are to really live in light of the truth that the old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You have not left us as orphans to figure these things out for ourselves, but You are a good Father. You have instructed us in the ways in which we should live, how You expect us to put off the old self and to put on the new self, and to put away the things that characterize that old self, and to put on those things and live in the ways that characterizes the new self. Father, help us to learn as Your people that these are not things just relegated to Paul's day, things good for them but really don't apply to us. Help us to see, Father, because You have taken us from being in Adam, walking as Gentiles walk, darkened in our understanding, You have taken us from that and given us life in Your Son, made us citizens of Your kingdom. Because of that transition, there also has to be a transition in how we live our lives, eager to maintain the unity that You create among Your people, speaking the truth to each other in love, seeking to see sin die in each other's lives. Father, give us the grace to understand these things, the faith to live in these things, Lord, trusting in Your Holy Spirit as You cause us not only to walk but to live in the ways that You require of us. We need You, Father. We confess that we fail, that we do not always do these things. We don't profess to be sinless. Rather, we confess those things to You now, Lord, trusting that You forgive those who come to You in repentance and faith in Your Son. Lord, as we prepare to walk away from each other and go into our everyday lives, help us to remember, Lord, that we cannot walk in the ways we used to, but that we must do those things that reflect the reality of Your new creation. Come, Lord Jesus. In Your name we ask these things. Amen.